Tape recorded message number TL150. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Our study today begins with verse 51. In our previous study, we came upon the words corruption and incorruption. And we noted in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50 that it says, "Now this I say, brethren," Paul's great declaration, "that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. What a man is by flesh or what a man is by blood will never upgrade him or downgrade him when God governs this earth. It does today, but it will not do it when God governs the earth. Now neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." This is the first occurrences of these words, corruption and incorruption, that we have here in 1 Corinthians. Just before I came into my study this morning to go over the material and prepare to make this tape, I spent a little time reading the morning newspaper. And there was a long article in the Los Angeles Times on the subject that corruption is a way of life in India. That in public service there, under the Indian government, that corruption is simply a way of life. And that the premier there, Mrs. Gandhi, was trying to get all of the Indian people to look upon these people as being social outcasts and to make social outcasts of them if they were guilty of corruption in handling the things of government. But there is so much of it, and it is so widespread that people just accept it as a way of life, even as we do in the United States. We expect almost that in government matters there will be so much bribery, and there will be so many payoffs, and there will be so many with their hand in the till that we just almost accept it as a way of life. Now, when God assumes sovereignty, when God takes over the earth, corruption cannot be a way of life. To deal corruptly cannot be a part of life in the kingdom of God. And all this tells us is that corruption is allotted no place in incorruption, a very strong way of making the statement. In other words, a thing cannot be good if it's bad. It cannot be bad if it's good. Now, it may be rather good, or it may be rather bad, and there might be a mixture. But all we're told here is that corruption is not allotted any place, not given any place, given any portion in incorruption, which will characterize the world, characterize the earth, and characterize all of man's dealings upon the earth in the day when God governs. Now Paul declares, "Behold, I show you a mystery." All he says here is, "Behold, I tell you a secret." The English word mystery just simply does not belong in the New Testament. This is a transliteration, and we should dare to translate it, and we do, and it comes out secret. And Paul isn't showing them a mystery as if it were a magic trick. He is telling them a secret. Now, his statement has two parts. "We shall not all sleep" is not the secret, because this was revealed in 1 Thessalonians, that there would be some who would not die. Those asleep in Jesus, the Lord would bring forth with him, would lead forth with him, was made plain in Thessalonians. Now, "that we shall not all sleep" was revealed by the Lord when he was upon earth, so Paul was not telling a secret. But the statement, "we shall all be changed." Now, this has to do with the time period when the kingdom of God, the manifest kingdom of God, becomes a reality upon the earth. When this does, every man living upon the earth is going to experience a change. Now, I know that people have great difficulty in believing that this change will take place for the wicked as well as for the just, but that is just the facts in the case. The kingdom of God comes bringing gifts. It brings them for the rebellious also, is the statement that we have in the book of Psalms. And when the kingdom of God comes, it doesn't come to take. It doesn't come simply to punish. It comes to give. And God's great gifts are characteristic of the kingdom of God. When God assumes sovereignty, there is going to be a gift of light given to every man upon the earth. When God assumes sovereignty, there's going to be a gift of truth given to every man upon the earth. Jesus Christ is going to be made manifest, made plain, not to some, but to everyone, so that every man upon this earth will know who Christ is and what Christ is in the sight of God. Now, there is a gift of health that comes for every man upon the earth. I do not say that men will continue to live to enjoy this. That will be a part of their punishment, that they will get the taste of it and so desire to live under these benign and blessed conditions, that will actually be a part of their punishment when their life is taken away. But nevertheless, the kingdom of God comes bringing a gift of health for every man. Now, that truth is based upon the fact that when Jesus Christ came, both heralding and showing the kingdom of God, he healed everyone that had need of healing. That's what men could expect. Not just when the kingdom is proclaimed, not when the kingdom is in the blade stage or the ear stage, but when the kingdom of God is manifest and Jesus Christ rules, he is not going to share his government either with demons or sickness or with death. He simply is not going to share it. And so there is going to be an unbelievable change that will take place in the physical condition, in the mental condition, in the spiritual condition of every man upon the earth. Now, I do not believe that this saves a man. I believe with all my heart that you can give a man light, and that light might not be given for the purpose of salvation. Jesus Christ went so far as to say of the Pharisees that if he had not come and spoken to them, they would not have had sin. There just would have been no guilt if he had not come and spoken to them. But he had spoken to them. And therefore they had been enlightened, and they had tasted the very word, the pure word of God, as it came in the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that happened to them. And then he said, if I had not done among them the mighty works that no other man did, but they'd actually seen and witnessed these miracles that told them of God, and yet they rejected him. He said, they have seen and rejected both me and my Father. And so a gift of light doesn't save. Light that's given for men to act upon, if they would act upon it, would say. But this is not the purpose for which this light is given. The purpose for which this light is given is to fulfill God's word that when Jesus Christ shall be manifested, that he will be made plain, and this fulfills the word of God, and we thank God for the word that promises us that when he is manifested, we shall be manifested with him also. So we can expect an unbelievable change, an almost unthinkable change, when God assumes sovereignty. As I say, he doesn't come to get. The kingdom does not come to tax men. The kingdom does not come to burden men. The kingdom of God comes with blessings, just as it did in the days when it was first proclaimed. Now, it's after this that God can make a judgment of all the living. And then it's following that he can make a judgment of all the dead. There's no doubt about it, he can make his judgment and determine whether any among the living should continue to live or should not continue to live. He can make his judgment and determine if there's those among the dead and there will be who should be raised from the dead. Thank God for being a believer that you know that when this takes place, if you are living, everything will be well because you are a believer. Thank God for that when this takes place, if you are among the dead, that you can be raised from the dead. So the promise is, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now this happens in a moment. It's just in a split second, it's in the twinkling of an eye. And this happens in the last trump. It is not at the last trump, but in the last trump. Now, I have already established the fact that the word eschatos, which is used here, according to quite a few of the lexicons, that the term last means the most important. I believe that the kingdom of God comes with the trump of God sounding. People often say to me, how will we know that the kingdom of God has come? There will be 1,001 things, and every one of these will shout out that Jehovah has become king. Every one of these will almost scream out and tell us that God now reigns and that the kingdom of God is a reality upon the earth. The gift of light to every man. The gift of knowledge to every man. The gift of truth to every man. The gift of healing to every man. The gift of health to every man. That takes place when the kingdom of God becomes a reality. And all this takes place, not only does this take place, but there is an actual sound, and this sound will be the trump of God. Now, in the trumps of God, this trump was first heard when God established the covenant at Mount Sinai. That was an important event in the life of Israel, and that trump was heard. Now, there was a time in my experience when I was did not have the understanding of the word that I have now, that I made this last trump to be the last of that series of trump in the book of Revelation. But I do not now believe that this could be true, for at this time the book of Revelation certainly had not yet been written, although I do believe it was written not too long after this, but they could not have understood this because they would not have had access to this book. And therefore, he could not speak of this as being one of the seven trumpets in the book of Revelation. But this takes place in the last trump, and the word last here does not mean that this will be the last ever, that this will be the final, but that this is the most important trump, and this is the trump that introduces the kingdom of God upon the earth. Now, if we would consider things in their true importance, the most important thing that ever happened was not God giving the covenant at Mount Sinai, although the trumpet blew then. It was sounded then. And this has to do not with the instrument that makes the sound, but with the very sound itself. But the trumpet sounded then. It was heard after this time that this trump was sounded. We know that it will be heard when the Lord Jesus Christ descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. So it will be heard then. But as far as I'm concerned, the most important trump that will ever sound will be that one that is sounded when God assumes sovereignty, when God pours out of his Spirit upon all flesh, that this will be the sound that men, no human ear has ever heard. No sound has ever quite been like this. This is something different. This reaches the ear of every man, even the deaf, for they'll be given the hearing to hear this, and this will be the trump of God. Men will say, what is this? And the answer will be available, that this is of God, the trump of God. And this trumpet shall sound, and the result will be that the dead shall be raised, incorruptible, and the living, that is, we, shall be changed. That is the statement made by the Apostle Paul, that whether you're living or dead, the change is to take place. You see, if a man's in a state of death, God's got to raise the man, then the change takes place. If the man is living, he doesn't need to be raised, so all will be changed. The dead are to be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now here we come upon the word mortal and immortality. Now in theology, a great deal has been heard about immortality. They speak about immortal life and immortal souls and that men are immortal and so on. But when we come to the Word of God, we find out that this word, athanasia, that's spelled A-T-H-A-N-A-S-I-A, that this is found just three times in the New Testament. We have it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 53, where it says, "This mortal must put on immortality." It's found in 54, where it says, "So when this corruption shall put on incorruption, this mortal shall put on immortality," and so on. And it's also found in 1 Timothy 6:16, where the Jesus Christ is the only one that has immortality. Now, this word immortality is, of course, a most important word, and it is a word which no one, it seems to me, has ever really faced up to or ever really understood. We take it in its English form and we begin to define it as if it were an English word and never was a Greek word. We take the word immortality, as I myself have done, and I have said that this means that you're not subject to death. Not subject to death. But that is not what the word means. This word comes from the word that means death, as is seen there in the THANASIA, the last part of this. It has the prefix A before it, which you have heard me say quite a few times, that this is the prefix that means without, and that if we take this word in its roots, we've got the word death or dying, and we've got the word without. And just simply without death. That's what the word means. Now, taking this as being its true meaning, we look back upon a time when God made man. God made man of the soul of the soil of the earth, the very soil of the ground, breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, when Adam was created and God pronounced that this creation was good because he looked upon all that he'd made and said that it was good, man was without death. There was no death working in him. He could have lived for 1,000 years and would not have deteriorated one bit. He could have lived for another 1,000 years and he would not have aged a bit. Now, by aging, I mean the effects of death working in him. Adam would have been just as strong and as healthy as at the end of 2,000 years as he was at the end of 1 year if he had not sinned. So Adam, as created, was a thanosia. He was what we would say immortal. He was subject to death because God said to him, "The day that thou eatest thereof, dying, thou shalt die." Death would begin to work in him, and death has worked ever since. Now, from the moment that we're born, as I have often said, death is working in us. And we can speed it up by our very acts, overindulgence and self-indulgence and 1,001 things. Oftentimes people speed up this process of death by committing suicide, by taking their own lives. But nevertheless, death works in us, and so we are not immortal. Now someone would say, what about Enoch and Elijah? Well, since the scripture says that Jesus Christ is the only one who has immortality, then we would just have to exclude Enoch and Elijah from this condition. But however, remember this, that while death began to work in Adam, he lived 1,000 years before it wore him out and before it had exhausted its purpose in him. And so, in order to understand the truth, we would have to believe that death works in Enoch and in Elijah, but not with the great speed that it does in you and in me. Give us 70, 75, or 80 years and we're done for. That's all that there is to it, and you know that as well as I do, and we just face up to the fact that that's how quickly death works in us. But you know it did not work that fast in Adam, and you know it did not work that fast in Methuselah. You know that, the oldest man recorded in Scripture. And therefore that shows you that there was a time right here upon this earth. Now, if Enoch and Elijah have been transferred to that place that we commonly call heaven, and we're told that Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. And if they have been transferred to that place, it could be that they have lived there all of these hundreds and thousands of years, and that the process of aging and the process of dying has worked so slowly in them that it would hardly be detectable, and yet they would not be without death working in them. However, Jesus Christ died to take away the sin of the world, and sin is the cause of all of this death. You get right to the thing that's causing it. You know, you might be driving your automobile and you begin to have all kind of trouble with it. The engine sputters and the car jerks, stops, and you get it started, and so on and so on and so on, and oh, you're troubled. You just want to get rid of the thing almost. It's working so badly. And you go on and on and struggle till you get it to a garage, and maybe you find a good mechanic and he takes some little thing out and says, well, there's a speck of dirt. This speck of dirt is causing all your trouble. He removes the speck of dirt. You get in the car, it hums along, you get out on the roadway, everything is fine. Now, there is a speck of dirt that's causing all of the trouble of mankind today, and if we could just get rid of that, it would take everything. What causes sickness? It's sin in the world. Not your sins or my sins. Saying that is just this principle of sin, that by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, death passed upon all men, in which all have sinned. And so we are not immortal. I do not believe that Enoch and Elijah are immortal, but I do believe that when the kingdom of God comes, that the work that did upon Calvary's cross, the work that was done upon Calvary's cross becomes effective. And the Lamb of God, who took away the sin of the world, will see the anguish of his soul, and he will be satisfied. For at this time, men will be without death. Now, I'm not saying that God can't take their lives. I am not saying that. I'm saying that we are in the condition that Adam was before God, that there'll be no death working in us. And from that time on, no one will ever die from disease. And if, and notice I say if because I do not know, if anyone should die accidentally, that one can be raised from the dead. That wouldn't be any great problem in the kingdom of God. But I do tell you that once God assumes sovereignty, no one will ever again die because, well, he's reached the age of 80 or 90 or 100. No one will again die because he has taken sick, had a malignancy, or anything like this. This is all brought to an end, and it's brought to an end in regard to this earth, and this earth that is characterized by mortality. The very animal life characterized by mortality is going to put on immortality, and we're going to be living in an earth that's characterized by life and not characterized by death. And I thank God for the guarantee that when this takes place, if I'm living, that I shall not die, and that you will not die if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that if we are dead, we will be raised from the dead to put on this incorruptibility and to put on this immortality. And this takes place at the beginning of the kingdom of God. So we're told that when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption. See, we live in a scene. We move about, we work, we serve in a scene that's characterized by corruption. Yes, I have seen capable servants of God corrupted. Corrupted by ambitions, corrupted by the desire to be something, corrupted by the desire to be a leader, and so on. Corrupted by the desire for great success, corrupted by the desire to make great show. We just live in a situation that's characterized by corruption. We have seen men elected to office and very quickly spoiled by the corruption that's everywhere. We've seen men promoted to high positions and very quickly ruined by the corruption that existed all around them they became participants of. When the kingdom of God becomes a reality, this is not going to be. This corruptible shall put on incorruption. This mortal shall put on immortality. And when this takes place, then shall be brought to pass that saying that is written, death is just swallowed up in victory. You know, I have often spoken of how that there is the promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, that tells us that the seed of the woman will overwhelm the serpent as an outflowing source. Satan is an outflowing source, and he's going to be overwhelmed. He's the speck, we might say, that causes all the trouble in this world today. And he's the one that brings death, but death is going to be swallowed up in the victory. It's simply going to be swallowed up in the victory. This is not just the death of an individual. This is that death that came in when by man sin entered the world and death passed upon all men. So Paul gives the triumphant shout, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Well, the actual sting of death is sin. The strength of sin, he says, is the law. But he comes forth with the triumphant words, Thanks be to God. So we are to have victory over death and victory over sin. And this victory is through our Lord Jesus Christ. In view of this, Paul says, Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Paul could say this to them, we take it to ourselves. How anxious we are to be steadfast. How anxious we are to be unmovable. To always be abounding in the work of the Lord. We can't stop. There is no way to stop. There is no place to stop. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Because we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. God told us to herald the word, that we do. God told us to study the word, that we do. Oh, sometimes it seems that it's so little appreciated. Most people do not even understand or comprehend what you're trying to do. They just can't conceive of a man serving the Lord unless he's working in a church somewhere. They have no conception of any service for God except under an organization. The aegis of an organization. But thank God that we serve Him. We serve Him as those who have been so led to do, and we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now we come to the 16th chapter, and this is labeled in most Bibles that these are the closing instructions and the greetings, and we will look at these. First, he says, now the concerning the collection for the saints. You know, most of us think about a collection from the saints. Well, this doesn't have to do with a collection from the saints. It has to do with the collection for the saints, because that's what this was for. Now, I have no objection at all to a collection from the saints, none whatsoever. I know that there's a lot of people that like to think that there's some divine way of doing this. I've never found it. If anyone else has found it, I would like to know. So, as a rule, a simple collection from the saints, if they love the work that you're doing, is sufficient to take care of it. But this was a collection for the saints. He says, as I've given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week. Now, there's a problem right here, that the Greek doesn't say the first day of the week. The Greek says one of the Sabbaths. Now, you notice the word day is supplied, and much of this was done to try to get the idea of Sunday in here as being the day of the Lord. But all this says is on one of the Sabbaths. You see, the word is one. It's a cardinal number, not an ordinal. And there's no word for day. And the Greek would just simply say on one of the Sabbaths. He says, that every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Paul wanted everything to be taken care of in advance, and that there be no gatherings when he came. Now, when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality to Jerusalem. And if it be fitting or proper that I go also, they will go with me. Now I will come unto you when I pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. And he says, then I'll come to you. And it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that you may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. And the reason he wanted to tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost was that a great door and effectual is opened unto me. And he says there are many adversaries. Now, if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he works the work of the Lord as I do also. Timothy, his companion and fellow laborer, he says, he works the work of the Lord, as I do also. Let no man therefore despise him. And this word probably is a little strong. It would have to do with maybe ignoring, giving no attention to, and thus despising, just ignoring. The things that we ignore, often we do despise. The word here is just a little bit strong, although I can't suggest really any better word right now than despise. But conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. Now, as touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he shall have convenient time. Now he says to them, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong, let all things be done with love. I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia. Now, here's this word aparche again. And he speaks here of those who are the aparche of Achaia. They were from beginning ones, and that they've addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. But he goes on to say that you submit yourselves unto such. These people. Now the reason for this was because that Stephanas, the house of Stephanas, had been given a place in among those of Achaia, and they were to submit themselves unto such, and to everyone that helps with us and laboreth. Now he says, I am glad for the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus. Now he did not say coming, he said parousia. You see, these men were representatives. And they had come to be a help to Paul. And Paul was glad for their parousia, and not just for their coming. They could have come and just have done nothing. But they were there because of who they were, the representatives of the saints and what they were, the bearers of gifts, and they were actually Paul's helpers. And he was glad, not just for the coming, but for the parousia. And he greatly dignifies these men and shows his esteem for these men by characterizing their presence as being a parousia. This does not indicate that the word parousia means coming. It just simply indicates that the word parousia is used of these men, not because that they came to Paul, but they came because of who they were and what they were and what they expect to do. He says, for that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied. The Corinthians were at a great distance, and these three came. And the thing that the Corinthians couldn't do, these could do because they were personally present, and they were present as the representatives of the Corinthians. For he says, they have refreshed my spirit. They didn't just come. They refreshed Paul's spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. Now he says, the churches, this is the outcalled ones of Asia, salute you. This isn't organizations, these are men. And the outcalled ones of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the outcall that is in their house. This was not a meeting there, an organization, but the outcall of God that were there in their house, they salute you. All the brethren greet you, and you greet you one another with an holy kiss. He says, the salutation of Paul, of I, Paul, with mine own hand. He says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus, let him be anathema. This word anathema is usually thought to mean accursed. But all Paul said is, let him be cut off. I believe that this Greek word anathema means cut off. Let him be cut off, the Lord cometh. If any man love not the Lord Jesus, not let him be accursed. Don't try to curse him. That isn't what he told him. It's too strong if you'd translate it that way. He says, just let him be cut off. Disfellowship, if he loved not the Lord Jesus, for the Lord cometh. Then he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Now, this brings 1 Corinthians to a close. And by way of review, and to sum everything up in as neat a package as I can, we must remember, if we're going to understand this, that this was written in the Acts period, and it takes on practically all the characteristics that were true in that time. I have set these forth in much of my written material, the things that characterize the Acts period. You found it in the previous issues of my older magazine, The Word of Truth, and you find it also in the issues of Seed and Bread. The things that characterize the Acts period, and these are shown all the way through 1 Corinthians. If we're going to understand it, if we're going to solve the problems and overcome the difficulties, we just have to keep this in mind, that this was written under one dispensation. It does not mean that there's no truth here for us. That isn't what it means. We've just got to take this into consideration as we study it and interpret it. We've got to rightly divide the word of truth. No one can take everything in it. You've got to leave out some things. I don't mean leave out some things. You'd have to ignore some things if you do not rightly divide the word of truth. Now, you must also keep in consideration that after writing 1 and 2 Corinthians and Galatians, that Paul wrote Romans. And when Romans, he speaks about the advantages of Israel, and he declares that one of their advantages, in fact, their chief advantage, is that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now, this is an oracle, and in writing it, this was committed to Israel. Now, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's all profitable. There's no doubt about this. And we can learn about God, about Christ. We can learn about the Acts period. We can learn about salvation. We can learn about death. We can learn about immortality and this corruptible putting on incorruptibility. We can learn all of these things from Corinthians, but we've got to recognize the fact that when this was written, it was committed to Jews of belief. That doesn't say it was for them. It was just committed to them. And you've got to remember this characteristic as you study the book. Now, just to make a very speedy review of some of the things here, you will remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 6, the testimony of Christ was confirmed in them. The testimony of Christ was confirmed in them. Now, you remember the record of the book of Hebrews chapter 2, where Paul says there, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense and reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, then was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? And Paul was not one of these. He had not heard the Lord, but God also bore them witness, both with signs and wonders and with different miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. So God bore them witness. Now, among the Corinthians, the testimony of Christ was confirmed in them so that they came behind in no gift. In other words, of all the gifts that God has given, there was no gifts in which the Corinthians were deficient. There was no gifts in which they fell behind. They were partakers of everything that was characteristic of the Acts period. And when you come to chapter 1 and verse 17, Paul makes the great declaration there that Christ sent, that's the Greek word apostello, and I've written also upon the meaning of this word, as most of my listeners will know, that Christ authorized me, he commissioned and authorized me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And that was Paul's commission. And he says this, and those who would make baptism, no matter which it is, to be such an important thing today, must remember that the Apostle Paul himself declares that he was not commissioned to baptize, but to preach the gospel. This was not to be done by the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. And then when we travel on here to the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians, beginning there with verses 4 and 5 and 6, where Paul says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, this isn't advice for you or for me. This was for men who had the gift of discerning spirits, and to whom the judgment of the saints had been committed. If we try to do this today or even put on an imitation of it, we just foul up the work of God and we foul up the word of God and we make the whole of truth to be of none effect. We think of those the statements that are made in the 7th chapter and the 26th verse and so on. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loose from a wife? Seek not a wife, and so on. Who pays any attention to this today? And I think it's correct. This was for the time in which it was written. And we thank God for the knowledge of dispensational truth that makes possible honest study and honest interpretations of this epistle of 1 Corinthians. Well, it has been my joy to teach you, but my time is up. I thank you for listening until we meet again around the pages of God's book. I bid you goodbye.